Now turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel in chapter 7. We've been building up to this for a while. We took 2 weeks off so that I could get my notes together and make sure I knew what I was talking about. I've been through Daniel before, but mining Daniel is a challenge. It's not just a challenge for a preacher. It's a challenge for basically every commentator that writes on Daniel. There are still question marks, so I'll set expectations. I think there's still going to be some question marks after we go through this series in Daniel. But hopefully we'll understand what it is that the Lord is communicating, the big picture, the hope and the exhortation that the Lord is giving to us through this prophecy. Because we're looking at Daniel 7 and the apocalypse. And when I say the apocalypse, there's images that come to your mind probably, because usually when you hear apocalypse coming from the culture, the world, it's coming from some kind of scaremongering. You have during the last century, it was the Cold War, for example, that was going to bring in a nuclear apocalypse. And you've heard that if you've lived through the 60s, through the 80s, nuclear apocalypse is one of the words that came into vogue during that time. Admittedly, even a lot of Christians, if you've read or heard of The Late Great Planet Earth, that book was all about the fact that the Cold War was going to bring in the end times, the very end. That was going to be what followed the nuclear apocalypse, and it goes to show you, because we're still here, still waiting for the Lord to return, how we are prone to misapply prophecy when we try to look forward and understand it. The same thing happened in Y2K, the year 2000. You remember that? People got all lathered up about the end of the world because the computers were all going to crash and the financial system too, and we'd be all back to the Stone Age. Environmentalists in the 70s, they were worried about a new ice age. A new ice age that was going to cool the earth and freeze everyone. Later environmentalists took the opposite tack. They said it was going to be global warming that would bring in the apocalypse. And so now it's neither. It's climate change. And what that is an admission that we don't know if it's cooling and we don't know if it's warming. But what we do know is the end of the world is coming. So that's what the climate alarmists will tell you. It's apocalyptic language that they use to describe what's going to happen. All these predictions, even though we don't admit we know what's coming, we know that the end of the world is coming. It's almost as if it's built into us to understand there will be an end to history. And I think that's where they got it right. That's where we got it right in the Cold War. That's where the environmentalists get it right. There will be an end of history. We don't know how it will come about, but there will be an end. In this country, we've had apocalypse on the brain for almost a century. Our books and our movies are filled with the zombie apocalypse and the alien apocalypse, the interstellar asteroid that's going to strike the Earth apocalypse. That was even in the news this year. In every case, when people use that word, they use the word apocalypse. They mean a disaster, a coming disaster, a global disaster, something so catastrophic that it's going to bring an end to history. They don't know how, but we know that it'll be terrifying. We know instinctively that it'll be terrifying. So any kind of global disaster, whether it's a hurricane or a tornado, becomes fodder for our imagination as we think about how this may be the way the world ends. And so today we're looking at the Bible's apocalypse. And this is really the center of apocalyptic literature in the Bible, Daniel chapter 7. It's not the apocalypse that we have in the sensational media and the culture, but it's the apocalypse rightly understood. The true apocalypse is the way that God tells you that history will end. And kids, if you have trouble with my outlines, because there's a lot of detail in them, I gave you a kid's outline at the bottom. So there are four blanks. If you're having trouble following the big outline, try this one. The true apocalypse is the way that God tells you history will end. And how is history going to end? It'll end with the coming of Christ. That's what the apocalypse tells you. History will end with the coming of Christ. This is the fundamental feature of Daniel 7. And the reason why it's such a controversial book and why it's so fun to speculate about the terrible beasts and what they represent and how they'll bring about the end of the world. But the apocalypse of the Bible isn't really about the end of the world. It contains the end of the world, but it's not really about that. It's more about an end to this age of history. Apocalypse just means revealing, and it's the same word that in the Greek New Testament is the title for the last book of the Bible. Revelation is apocalypsis. It's revealing. It's the same Greek word. It's revealing of how God is going to bring an end, not to the world, but how he's going to bring an end to this present age. Apocalypse tells you about this age and how it's characterized by chaos, and it's going to be characterized by conflict, and it tells you about the coming age, the age of peace and righteousness that's to come. One of the commentators that I read on Daniel, Ian Duguid, describes apocalypse like this. The biblical definition of apocalypse is it shows us ahead of time the end of the kingdoms of this world and their replacement by the kingdom of God and of his Christ. This revelation is unfolded in complex and mysterious imagery and has the purpose of comforting and exhorting the faithful. So that's not what you just hear described as apocalypse. It's not just a terrifying vision. It's not a horror movie. It has the purpose of comforting and exhorting the faithful. And that's what Daniel's vision in chapter 7 does. He gives you this complex and mysterious image to show you the progress of history, and he shows it to you in symbols. And he gives you these four beasts to represent the earth's kingdoms, and he shows you their end. And he shows you how they're brought to an end by the kingdom of God, pictured there by the Ancient of Days, the Ancient of Days on his throne, and that one who comes like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. God gave Daniel this vision, not for the purpose of terrifying God's people, but for the purpose of comforting God's people and to exhort his people to show them how to live wisely when you're living in this present age. And as I hope you'll see this morning, living wisely means at least three things. I'll say this again when we get to there in the outline. Three things are: don't be a pessimist. Don't be a pessimist because the kings of the earth aren't going to achieve the things that they intend to achieve. But on the other hand, don't be an optimist either. This age of trouble might still last a long time. We don't know how much longer the beasts will reign over the earth. And especially, most importantly, don't be seduced. We tend to be impressed by the power of these beasts. But don't be impressed by their power, by the power of the kingdoms of the earth, terrible and powerful they might seem, because God, as he's described himself as the Ancient of Days, is sitting on his throne. He's sitting on the throne, and the world's not going to end in a great battle. It's going to end in a declaration of the judgment of the kings of the earth from God's throne. He's preparing judgment for them all. Daniel writes, in the first year of Belshazzar, so if you want to remember where this puts you in the timeline of Daniel, this is before Darius came with the Persians. It's in the sunset of the Babylonian Empire, and he writes in chapter 7. So let's go there, starting in verse 1. This is the word of our God. So pay due attention, starting from verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom the 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were the eyes of the eye like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Verse 17, those great beasts, which are four kings, which will arise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with the teeth of iron and nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on his head, its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, and times, and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and dominion, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Lord God, as we approach your scripture, show us what we might understand and show us what we might submit to, even as we look at these images, these terrifying yet comforting images of your power over the kingdoms of the earth. We pray that we would know and we would understand and we would be prepared for the end that you're bringing about in history, and that you would do that in our hearts as we examine it today. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you start from the beginning of the chapter, you have the main facts of the dream. Daniel's telling you, I wrote down this dream and I wrote down the main facts. So there is probably more to the dream that we don't have in Scripture. Daniel gave you the synopsis. It's a long vision, but we only have basically the distillation of Daniel's main facts from verses 1 through 14. And verses 1 through 14 are those facts explained or given to you factually, and then 15 to 28, you have the explanation or the interpretation of those facts that's given by verse 15 says, one of those who stood by, which we can assume to be an angelic messenger mediating this vision. And that's, again, characteristic of the apocalypse, of apocalyptic literature in the Bible. It's given by angels typically to describe global and trans-historical events, events of cosmic significance given by an angel. And so the vision opens up as you have in verses 2 and 3, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts came up from the sea. And so those four beasts we have in verse 17 are four kings. If you look at 17 and 18, that's the heart of the explanation of the passage. Four beasts are four kings, all which will arise out of the earth. And kids, that's a foot stomp. That's one of your outlines. The four beasts are four kings. And if you've been paying attention, you remember there is also four components to the vision of four kings in Daniel chapter 2. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar had that vision in chapter 2, and here Daniel has the vision in chapter 7, and they're both describing four earthly kingdoms. And at a certain point in the vision, these kingdoms are destroyed, at which point God would set up a kingdom of a completely different kind. Not an earthly kingdom like those that came before, but a heavenly kingdom, an eternal kingdom. In chapter 2, it's described as that eternal kingdom that came with a stone that was cut out of the mountain. It says in chapter 2, verse 45, it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold of the image. And in chapter 7, that same figure comes to you with the Ancient of Days, the Ancient of Days who gave dominion to the one who's described like a son of man, who killed the final beast and turned it over to burning flames. That's in verse 11. And so hopefully you can see the parallels. They're very intentional here because these visions are parallel visions. They both describe the progress of the kingdoms of the earth all the way up until the time of the coming of the kingdom of God, the progress of the kingdoms of the earth until the coming of the kingdom of God. In Daniel 2, you see it as a statue. You see the glory of those kingdoms, the silver and the gold, and you see them their glory diminishing as you go down the statue to iron and clay. And in Daniel 7, you see different aspects of these kingdoms. You see not just their glory, but you see their terror and their corruption. The beasts come out of this raging and foaming sea you have in verse 2. And it's important to remember that it, as a Near Eastern, in the Hebrews and the Semitic peoples, in their imagination, the sea was the abyss. It was the deep, and the deep was the place of death, and it was the place of the unknown. And so if you ever see images of the sea in the Bible, you know one thing: nothing good is coming out of the sea. It's not a picture of tranquil, you know, sunset oceans. It's the picture of death, death and the unknown. Wherever you see the sea in the Bible, nothing good is about to come. So the fact that the beasts are coming from the sea tells you something about what they are. They're terrible, and they're going to work destruction and corruption on the earth. And they're predatory. All of the beasts you have are predators here: the lion, the bear, the leopard, and that final beast that destroys with his iron teeth. They're all predators. That tells you their goal on the earth will be to devour. A predator survives only as long as there are things to kill, right? That's what a predator is. The first beast was that first predator. The first beast was a lion, and it had eagle's wings in verse 3. And that first beast, if you look at the table that you have on the same page as the Apostles' Creed, you kind of have an interpretive key as we go down the list of these beasts, and you'll see how they're paralleled with chapter 2. But that first beast represents the kingdom of Babylon. The Jews would have recognized this immediately, as Daniel wrote it, that they would recognize this beast as Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, who God humbled to be like an animal before he restored reason to him. And the vision describes this lion as having his wings plucked off. And then he was lifted from the earth onto his feet like a man, and then given a man's heart. It's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar being humbled and then being restored to reason. The first beast is the most recognizable. The Babylonians featured lions. They even featured winged lions prominently in their art. So you would have walked into the gates of Babylon to be greeted by a winged lion, a stone-winged lion greeting you as you walked in. And so God shows that vision anchored in the time of Babylon, in the time of the people that he was writing to, not only to the Jewish exiles in Babylon, but to the Babylonians themselves. Remember, we're still reading a book that was written in Aramaic, to the language of the people. So it was written to Babylonians as well as Jews. And that first beast fixes the time that Daniel's talking about as beginning in the time of Babylon, the Babylonians. Then the second beast, this is where everything gets trickier as we go down and the progress of the kingdoms of the earth. The second beast, most scholars believe that Daniel wrote in the 6th century, which is when Daniel says he did. They recognize the bear in verse 5 as representing Cyrus, King Cyrus in the Medo-Persian Empire. The bear is described as being raised up on one side and showing perhaps that side, the Persian side, was stronger than the other side, the Medes. It's a little bit of guesswork, but the bear raised up on one side gives you a picture of two kingdoms, one of which is stronger than the other. And that bear had three ribs in its mouth, and that may represent the three conquests of Cyrus. Cyrus, as he took over the empire of Persia, had three major conquests. He conquered the land of Lydia and the land of Egypt and the land of Babylon. And so those were Cyrus's three main conquests. Persia expanded after that to many more kingdoms after this with their successive kings. And so the beast is told in verse 5, arise and devour much flesh, conquer even more than those three ribs. And the third beast was like a leopard in verse 6. A leopard which had on its back four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And the third beast we have understood as the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire is the empire that conquered and replaced Persia in world history, the one that came immediately after Persia. And the king of the Greek Empire that conquered Persia was Alexander the Great. You remember that from your history books. Alexander the Great was the great conqueror of the Greeks, and he only lived famously to be 33 years old. But in that time, he conquered basically all of the Persian territory and more. So the leopard with its wings on it depicts swiftness, and that's exactly how Alexander conquered with the Greek armies, and he brought the world under his control. We'll see some more of Alexander described in Daniel chapter 11. We have much more detail about Alexander, but for now, suffice it to say that the Bible tells you that his kingdom will be uprooted from him. Alexander dies an untimely death, a brutal death, really, of a disease we don't know. We know it was a painful death, and he died at 33 years old from it. He was overcome not by armies, but by God. And that's the way the leopard is shown. He has a swift reign and it comes to an end. His kingdom will be uprooted from him. And that's in Daniel 11, verse 4. And then there's the fourth beast. We have three beasts that are similar, that are predators, are described as terrible. And then you have this fourth beast that's of another order. The fourth beast is the strangest and he's also the most complex. He doesn't have any analog to any of the creatures of the earth, not lion or bear or leopard. He's something different. And this is the beast that really troubles Daniel is. He gets this vision from the angel. Even after he hears the promise of God's eternal kingdom in verse 18, Daniel wants to know more about this beast, about the fourth beast. He says in verse 19, "Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet." And the fourth beast, the best understanding we have is that fourth beast represents the kingdom that came after the Greek Empire, which is the Roman Empire. That's best fits the description of the fourth beast. That's the kingdom that conquered the Greeks by the time of Christ. And by that time, the New Testament was written. Rome had basically increased its territory all over the Greek Empire. Everything that Alexander and his successors had conquered became Roman territory. In the vision, the beast is set apart from every other kingdom that preceded it. The beasts before this were all from the animal kingdom, I mentioned. They were hybrids of animals or animals themselves, but God portrays this beast, the beast depicting Rome, as something unnaturally great and unnaturally terrible. And so when you look back on history, which is something we can do, Daniel couldn't do it, we can, when we look back on the kingdoms of the earth that have passed, you can see how fitting this is for the Roman Empire, the unnatural terror and the unnatural power that Rome had. They were different than the empires that came before them. Romans not only conquered the known world, but they changed the world. In a lot of ways, our modern civilization is modeled after Roman civilization, our architecture and our form of government even. There was a lot of worldly good, you could say, that came out of Roman civilization. But Rome, as Christians know especially well, as we have it recorded in Scripture, was terribly brutal. It was from Rome, for instance, that you had the gladiator games at the Colosseum. It was Rome that invented torturing and murdering men for sport and for profit. It was Rome that invented decimation, if you've heard of that practice. Decimation was what the Roman commanders did in their armies when they had to discipline their troops. And they would basically cast lots for one out of every 10 people in their cohort or in their legion, and they would execute them. And that would be Rome's way of keeping their armies in order. Decimation, killing every 10th soldier in their own unit. Rome was successful in their expansion across the world because Rome knew how to wield brutality more than any other kingdom that had come before them. Rome's favorite way to show their power and to intimidate people, their enemies, was the use of brutality, especially the use of executions. They were famous for their massive public executions, especially their crucifixions. The more agonizing and graphic the execution, the more effective the Romans saw it as an intimidation tactic. And so, for example, when Nero, the emperor of Rome, wanted to send a message in the first century that Christians weren't welcome in the empire, what did he do? He tied them to stakes in the Colosseum and burned them alive by the dozens, or he fed them to lions. It was only the Roman Empire that you could have something like the crucifixion of Christ in the first century, the way you have it recorded in the Gospels. One of the things, if you remember, when we went through it in Matthew, the gospel writers emphasized to you about Christ's crucifixion is that Pontius Pilate didn't even need a crime for him to execute Christ. All that was in Pilate's mind on that day when he condemned Jesus Christ was that there was a mob in front of him, and that mob was one that he needed to appease. So for Pilate, that Roman governor, the crucifixion of Christ, all it was his way of dealing with his unpopularity. It was politics. That wasn't because Pilate was calloused and calculating. That was because this was the way Rome did politics, with brutality. Everything was with brutality. And I suspect when you look at the characteristics of the beast and you look at the character of Rome in the New Testament, I can't prove this, but Rome is described in such a terrible and as such a terrible and vile beast because it was the corruption and brutality of Rome that crucified the Son of God. The greatest crime in the history of humanity was done because of the brutality, the brutal tactics of Rome. But it's for all these reasons, identifying the fourth beast with Rome makes it a fitting match for Daniel's vision. And on the beast's head, we have, as we continue there in verse 24, the beast's head were 10 horns and another little horn coming up from among them. It says in verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and he shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And this is where the commentator that's careful, the commentator that's wise in interpreting Daniel, I think, is very cautious in identifying those specific kings and those specific kingdoms that the 10 horns represent. What we have is 10 kings arise from the kingdom of the fourth beast. And we assume that kingdom to be Rome, but the horns don't seem to be kings necessarily that come from Rome. They come from the beast's head, and one of a very different kind of king rises even after them, and he displaces those kings. And so the horns that come from the fourth beast are related to that fourth kingdom, but they're not necessarily of that fourth kingdom. They come later. Even after the fourth beast is destroyed, you still have the horns being raised. Remember that at this point, Daniel is apocalyptic literature, so it's symbolic. So it's not giving us just a bare account of history. Bible scholars sometimes talk about apocalyptic literature as transhistorical. It means there's history in it, but the ultimate end of it is beyond history. That means you'll recognize these symbols here in history, but the purpose isn't actually to give you literal history, but to describe works, the works of God that are over history, that are sovereign in history. And what opposes God, those kingdoms and the nations that rage against the Lord and against his anointed, as we read in Psalm 2, that's the most significant thing that you're told about the little horn that will rise up. This is a consummation of the nations raging against the Lord and against his anointed. He's spoken about this little horn in Daniel 7:25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. The saints then shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So Rome, the fourth beast, figures so prominently in Daniel 7, not because it was the greatest empire in the world, but because of its virulent hostility toward the people of God. That's how Daniel is focusing you, not on a history lesson, but upon the relationship of the kingdoms of the earth to God's people. And those empires that followed him, those horns, followed the Roman Empire's pompousness, followed in their footsteps of persecution of the saints and blaspheming God. And this is really the definition of the Antichrist. You remember what we read in 1 John. That's the spirit of Antichrist, those who reject Christ, those in worldly power who reject Christ and persecute the saints of God. And so these 10 horns and that little horn that rises after those 10 might mean a literal 10 kings. It could be 10 kings that come after Rome, even kings that live in much later times, could be present times. And the little horn, that Antichrist, or at least one of the Antichrists, will reign for a period that's been determined by God. He says a time, times, and half a time. And if you wonder what that means, well, Daniel did too, because the vision isn't giving you precise times. He's giving you sweeping periods represented by numbers. So we don't know specifics. We see Daniel's visions with numbers in them, but we understand those numbers to be very symbolic oftentimes. So though it's popular, and especially if you've heard dispensational circles talk about how you should take all these visions literally, and if you've heard the hermeneutic that says you have to take the Bible literally everywhere it speaks, well, you come into trouble in apocalyptic literature because it's not literal, it's symbolic, and you have to understand it as symbolic or you don't hear God's message. You're not really reading God's apocalyptic message rightly by forcing it into a literal interpretation. And I've seen the attempts, some of you have too, to name the 10 kings of the beast of the fourth, or the fourth beast, or 10 specific kings of other kingdoms, even of the modern state of Israel. That's popular today to mark the little horn as an emperor of the enemies of the modern state of Israel. Or to map the time, times and half a time, to a 3.5 year period around the time of Christ. And that has maybe some more merit to it, but still over precise for what the message of Daniel is. So far, and the commentators I read are agreed that there are no theories of these 10 horns and their period of reign that inspire a whole lot of confidence that we've really pinned down the sweep of history according to the names of those people that the 10 horns represent. And that's by design. It's by design in apocalyptic writing. Apocalypse defies being pinned down to details, but it points your focus to the grand sweep of what God is doing beyond history. When he puts an end to history, because that's what he's telling you he's going to do. The best explanation is that there are a number of kings that will come from that fourth beast, that will come from Rome and after Rome, who will precede the revealing of the Antichrist. Either the final Antichrist or the one who precedes him, because the New Testament tells you in 1 John that there is not just one Antichrist, but there are many Antichrists, and they're even in the world today. At the time of the apostles, the New Testament tells us that clearly many antichrists have come and they're in the world today. But the great theme of the vision of the Ancient of Days is the one who's seated on the throne. That's where we're going in verses 17 and 18. The one like a son of man, actually 13 and 14, the son of man who comes with the clouds of heaven up to the Ancient of Days. The great chorus that rings through the book up to now is that the kingdom that the God of heaven is going to set up that will never be destroyed. And that's the message you have to get, apart from anything else that you might understand in the chapter, is that God is bringing his king, the kingdom of heaven, that will never be destroyed. And you have that starting in chapter 2. Chapter 2, it was that stone that was cut without hands and destroyed the great image of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. That's chapter 2, verse 45. Then you have it again in chapter 4, that second vision. It was Nebuchadnezzar. The one who Nebuchadnezzar confessed is the one whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And in chapter 6, also, you have when Daniel is rescued from the lion's den. It's Darius that confesses in verse 26, he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. You have almost the very same words, confessed by Darius, confessed by Nebuchadnezzar, and now Daniel himself, the purpose that he's given you. For the revelation, he's putting your eyes on the king who's to come, and the kingdom that will never end. And so, kids, that's on your outline. That Christ will set up his kingdom that will never end. And that's the purpose. That's the culmination of all the kingdoms of the earth and the vision of Daniel. Sometimes we have to admit ignorance when it comes to interpreting the symbols of all these things, of all the things that will precede Christ and his coming. But there is no mistaking the identity of who God reveals as his eternal king in verses 13 and 14, especially when you go to the Gospels. Jesus is insistent on answering that question for you. Who is that Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days, coming in the clouds of heaven? Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He does it 98 times in the Gospels. It's his favorite title for himself, even more than Messiah. Jesus loved to call himself the Son of Man because he was bringing the promise of the kingdom of God that will never be destroyed. And that's got to be a sermon in itself. So we're going to have a part two next week and hear about the exposition of the Son of Man in verses 13 and 14. But for now, this coming of the Son of Man as the great king of that great kingdom that will be without end, who stands before the Ancient of Days, that's the great climax, the apex of the vision. And it's the reason for the revealing of the four beasts. What you're to understand essentially is what the angel summarized in verse 17. Those great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So after the reign of these beasts out of the sea, God will send his own king to bring in an eternal reign with him. And with that reign, he brings in his saints. He brings in the people of God to receive his kingdom with him. A kingdom never comes without its subjects. The king has his people as well as his own coming. So it's a foretelling primarily of Christ's first advent. Christ's first coming is depicted here in the coming of the Son of Man. It might also refer to Christ's second coming. We'll maybe understand a little bit more of that as we go. But it's telling of Christ's first advent when Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven with his death and resurrection. And you have the evidence for that in the Gospels. You have Jesus narrating the defeat of Satan. That's in Luke chapter 10. The defeat of Satan in Luke 10 and the building up of his church. Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven when he came to earth, when he conquered Satan through his death and resurrection. The defeat of Satan and the building up of his church began in the first century. It began with the kingdom of God coming to earth through the Son of Man. And so while we look to get that very important message of the Son of Man in verses 13 to 14, for now we'll look at the heart of the passage, which is in verse 17 and 18. The whole of the vision of Daniel 7 is for that comfort and that exhortation for the people of God. The kingdoms of the earth are going to bring their corruption, and they're going to bring their terrors, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. That's also the message that you have in Daniel's vision. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But the Ancient of Days, all the while, is sitting on his throne. He's preparing to come in judgment, and he's coming in judgment through that Son of Man. And so there are three exhortations for God's people to keep in mind as we wait for the kingdom of God to fully come. Those three are: don't be a pessimist, don't be an optimist, and don't be seduced. Don't be a pessimist, don't be an optimist, and don't be seduced. So first, don't be a pessimist when you see worldly kingdoms working out their worldly evil. When you have the beasts in control of the earth, you should understand the world to be a very beastly place. A pessimist believes, though, that the world is as bad as it can be and there's nothing better to hope for. That's pessimism. The pessimist could find some reason for her pessimism maybe in chapter 7. There's a lot there. There are a lot of symbols to draw from that tell you how bad it's going to be. That the world you live in will be very bad indeed, and Scripture confirms that for you. The message to Daniel and the exiles, in fact, was if they thought their captivity in Babylon was bad, they haven't seen anything yet. Remember, Babylon was the nicer beast, the first beast to come, and there are worse beasts to come. The worst beast of the people of God would have to endure would still be after them. It would be after the promise of the restoration from captivity would be completed. But if you take that as evidence that your worst fears would be fulfilled, you would miss the message. The kingdoms of the Antichrist will get stronger, and they'll get bolder, and the saints will be given into his hand. That's what you have in chapter 7, verse 25. The saints will be given into his hand, and the time that you are given to the power of the Antichrist will be a time, times, and half a time. We don't know how long that is. It may be a long time, but nevertheless, the message you get is it's a set time. It's a limited time. God knows how long that time will be, and it's under his control. The kingdom of Antichrist will reign only so long as the Lord has already established bounds for it. Those bounds that he knows that we don't, that are described as a time, times, and half a time. There's no room for pessimism for a Christian who knows what the grand sweep of history is going to bring. For a Christian, however long the nations rage, it's not too long to wait, because your perspective as a believer is one that comes from the fact that Christ has already laid the foundation for his kingdom. He's already built his church. The kingdom of God is in your midst, he says. Though he hasn't destroyed the beast finally, he has shown you that the kingdom of God is coming. Jesus' death and resurrection, and which we'll see are the central events of Daniel's prophecy, give you the undeniable proof that God and God's king is sovereign over history. He's going to do what he said, and he's going to crush the kingdoms of the world and bring in his own, and he's going to share that possession with his saints, with the people of the Most High. On the other hand, don't be an optimist. Being an optimist, a naive optimist, thinking that the promise of God is going to come on your timeline. So think about the perspective of Daniel and the exiles, the first audience of the prophecy. Having hope in the resurrection is not the optimism I'm talking about. The optimism I'm talking about is what you might hope for in terms of your timeline to the end. Optimism wasn't the lesson, though, that Daniel received from the vision. If you look at what he says in verse 28 as his response to the vision, he said only, "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me and my face changed." Daniel did not see this message as unadulterated good news. It had a lot of bad news to it. Though God's kingdom triumphed in the end, the lesson he got was that the world has a whole lot more trouble in store for him. Remember what Daniel had to look forward to when he first became a captive, when he was first brought to Babylon. He had this grand hope in front of him. It's what Jeremiah wrote to him and the people of Israel in Jeremiah 25:11, that 70 years you'll serve the king of Babylon, and that 70 years you'll be released. And Daniel here is at near the end of that 70-year period, and he's looking forward to going back to Jerusalem, finding the promise of God, seeing his fulfillment. And he's an old man now. He's lived 70-ish years waiting for that promise. And before he saw this vision, he was probably thinking the time for God's great promise to be revealed was coming up. At the end of 70 years, he and all of Judah would go back to Jerusalem. But then he gets this vision. He gets this vision at the end of his captivity. And it takes all the wind out of his sails, because it told him that though his people are going to return to Jerusalem as God promised, that return is not going to be the fulfillment. That's not going to bring in paradise. It's not going to be the new heavens and the new earth. The promise of the Ancient of Days judging the nations. There are going to be, before that time, more kings, more beasts, more persecutions yet to come. The restoration from captivity in Babylon would not be the great promise of God's people. In fact, when you look at Ezra and Nehemiah and you see the temple restored, it was a giant disappointment. It was not as glorious as Solomon's temple. It did not come with peace and righteousness for the nation of Israel. It wasn't the promise they were waiting for. The restoration from captivity in Babylon would not be that promise they thought it would be. The coming of the Messiah and the destruction of Babylon and Persia were going to be fulfilled much later. If Daniel or if any of the Jews thought so, thought any differently, they were too optimistic. The great and final promise of God is not restoring the Holy Land to the Jews after 70 years. It's not health and welfare and happiness in this world. The great and final promise of God is the restoring of heaven and earth as a righteous dwelling for God himself and for the people of his kingdom, the saints of the Most High, at the end of history. At the end of history, and the end of history is still a long way off from the perspective of the exiles. And it's deliberate that Peter talks about you all as exiles, people who live in the same age as Daniel did, as an exile in Babylon. You live in the same age. We have the same perspective. When we look at our time, we know the time is nearer by definition, but we don't know by how much. Even after all the prophecy of the Old and the New Testaments, we don't know still the day or the hour of Christ's coming in judgment any more precisely than Daniel did in the 6th century. And that should temper any of our naive optimism that we might have regarding the trouble that you're going to endure in the world. And that's why I say don't be an optimist. Be realistic about the trouble you're going to endure in the world because you live under the reign of these beasts. So don't be an optimist. Don't be a pessimist. And don't be an optimist. And finally, don't be seduced. Don't be seduced by the spirit of the kingdoms of the earth. You're going to endure trouble in the world because of one reason, and that's because you're not Babylonians. You're going to endure trouble the same way Daniel endured trouble because he was not a Babylonian in Babylon. That's what you have to know at the very core of your being, of your Christian being while you live as exiles, that you are in the world, made subject to the kingdoms of the world, but you are not at home yet. You are under alien authorities. This is another way we color the fifth commandment, right? We obey authorities not because they are the authorities that God has eternally destined for us, but because they are the authorities that we live under while we're exiles, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Daniel was in Babylon, but he wasn't a Babylonian. Daniel then was in Persia, but he wasn't a Persian. You are in America, and don't misunderstand me, but you're not an American. You are as Scripture speaks of you in verse 25. You are saints of the Most High God. Your fate will be different than the fate of the people of the kingdoms of the earth. Your inheritance will be different than the inheritance of the kingdoms of the earth. Because your calling and your sonship is different than all the other peoples anywhere in the earth. But when you're surrounded by the kingdoms and the peoples of the earth, it's easy to begin to identify with them, to be seduced by them, to make their spirit your spirit and their practices your practices. When the peoples of the kingdoms of the earth start mixing with the saints of the Most High, it's the church that's seduced by the world, not the other way around. It's the church that's corrupted when we let false teaching and immorality among us. This is what the Apostle John tells you as he teaches you how to prepare in the last days. He tells you that your spirit is different than the spirit of the world. And you should know the spirit of the world and its works so you would know how to be different and know how not to be seduced by it. I'll read our preparatory scripture again from 1 John chapter 4. The apostle tells the people of God, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. But we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." In Daniel 7, God shows you the progress of history all the way through to the end of history, so you will know who rules over history, even while the nations rage and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, and that you'll know the spirit of the age and be able to take counsel to know the spirit of God, to resist the spirit of the age. And you'll know that he's in you, that when the Most High establishes the kingdom, his kingdom on earth, you'll have overcome the kingdoms of the earth with him, because he who is in you, he who is king over the eternal kingdom, is greater than he who is in the earth. Indeed, you've already overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Lord reigns now among his people, just as he will reign in heaven and earth when the Son of Man comes again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are eager to see you fulfill the promise of that vision that you gave to us here in Daniel 7. So even as we see that great vision fulfilled through history, we're still tantalized. We're even frustrated, Lord, with the knowledge that we still have to wait. We still have waiting to be for the fulfillment of your righteous rule in heaven and on earth. So give us patience and give us diligence in the meantime, that we would work and live and worship as saints of the Most High God, despite the raging of the kingdoms of the earth. So comfort us with that knowledge as we meditate on it, and strengthen us against the seduction of the world. We pray it confidently through the power that we have given to us by the Holy Spirit, who is greater than the world, in the name of the one who purchased him for our inheritance, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.